Well, the Kehoe family has been a part of my extended faith family for as far back as I can remember. I titled this little talk or devotional here, Ducks in a Row, and you've seen it on some of the screens here. And it was something that came from the remembrance that was shared by Marilyn. But the Kehoe family, as I mentioned, I've been a part of their lives and they've been a part of mine as far back as I can remember. I think I started coming to this church when I was 2 or 3 years old. So, you know, fast forward 42, going on 43, and that's 40 years of life. All of a sudden, that's been shared with them as part of my extended family. And that doesn't mean that everybody is, you know, intimately close as far as the everyday details of their life. But when you're a part of the same faith family, you have a closeness that transcends some of those actual details. What I loved about being here and hearing what Marilyn had to say, or reading Marilyn's remembrance actually in advance, because she had put it together in advance, it revealed parts of Dennis's life that I never knew. So I actually found that to be something that put a smile on my face as I was reading it, just to hear about parts of his life that I was unfamiliar with. But when I came across in reading Marilyn's remembrance the reference to ducks in a row, I actually chuckled at that, because it's such a descriptive phrase, and I don't think, certainly my wife would never agree that I'm a ducks in a row kind of a guy, but I do see the value and like to have a plan. I'm not the kind of person who likes to just kind of fly by the seat of his pants, and so I can appreciate somebody who sees the value in preparation. And when you think of that phrase, what a nice picture of order. It's a picture of order and planning when you think of ducks being in a row. And you think about that image of ducks that are neatly lined up, and it's unclear, actually, I looked it up, like, where does that saying even come from? And is it from nature? About half of the opinions on it say it's just from nature, how ducks have a way of just lining up neatly behind their parent and waddling along. And what a nice picture that is. Some say it's the kind of very different than that. The other side of it is that it's from ducks that are lined up in old-fashioned shooting galleries, and the ducks are neatly lined up in a row. But it still refers to this idea of having things be well-planned or in order or set out in a way that is good. And so as I was thinking about that, Marilyn, in her remembrance, she said, "He worked hard and prepared well for whatever he was doing," as a description of Dennis. And I thought, well, what a nice statement of somebody who was a ducks in a row kind of a person. They worked hard and prepared well for whatever they were doing. And it made me think of the value of preparation in general. See, preparation is critical to the success of almost anything that you would try to do. The more prepared you are, the more likely it is that you'd be successful. And it made me think of even quotes that I had heard in the past. I had to look them up to get the words right, but quotes from coaches, because I'm heavily involved in youth coaching and coaching youth sports teams, and I've heard some of these quotes over the years. But football coach Joe Gibbs used to say, "A winning effort begins with preparation." And basketball coach John Wooden, who is the all-time most winning coach in men's basketball, they won 10 national championships out of 12 in 12 years. But he used to say, "Failing to prepare is preparing to fail." And I think, well, what nice sayings or nice ways of capturing some of the value of being prepared. However, as I thought about that more, I thought, although having your ducks in a row can be valuable, It can be useful in your physical life, having your ducks in a row in your spiritual life is infinitely more important. You see, physical life is temporary, but spiritual life is eternal. So when you compare that concept or that phrase, ducks, having your ducks in a row, being prepared to face the winter, being prepared for a trip, being prepared for financially being prepared in terms of having your life in order in a physical sense, that can have great value, can have tremendous value. But it doesn't compare at all to the value of having your ducks in a row when it comes to eternal things or things that will last forever. And one of the things, as I read that remembrance and just having known Dennis most of my life, the thing that gave me joy, even in a time of sorrow, even at a time of hardship, even at a time where I shed tears reading some of the things that people had to say about Dennis and seeing that legacy of faith, that he was known as a man of faith, and that as he passed on, that people remembered him as a light for Jesus, as a testimony to the goodness of God and the goodness of Jesus, and somebody who was exemplifying through their lives being a reflection of the truth of God and the principles of the Word of God. That made me cry because I hadn't necessarily been in close proximity to Dennis in some of those ways, but to see that he lived life in that way, and you think, what better heritage can you leave behind? What better testimony can you leave behind than that those who come behind you would have found you faithful in a spiritual sense as it comes to being a man or woman who is a light bearer for Jesus Christ? And so thankfully, Dennis had his spiritual ducks in a row. As we think of the significantly more important aspect of having your spiritual life in order. You see, Dennis was ready to face eternity. He didn't know exactly when that would be, because none of us know the day, but he was ready. He had no fear of death. He was absolutely confident that to be separated from this body, to be separated from this temporal life, was to be present with the Lord, and to be present with the Lord for all eternity. So the question you might ask is, how did Dennis prepare? If he had all of his ducks in a row as it comes to spiritual life, how did he prepare? And I'm going to share a few thoughts about what this entails, not because just I'm interested in it, though I am infinitely interested in sharing that with you, but it's because this was something that was very dear to Dennis and he was passionate about. What I think is interesting is, as I put together a few thoughts to share about preparing for eternity, being spiritually prepared to meet your Maker, being spiritually prepared for death to come to your doorstep, I thought about some thoughts that I would put together, and then I compared them to, I didn't do this in advance, I compared them to the thoughts that were shared on the brochure that was handed out to each and every one of you. And it's interesting that almost even in the same order as the thoughts that I want to share with you are verses that that were dear to Dennis that he shared with many people in his life, and they found their way to that pamphlet. Now, we don't have a God of chance. We don't have a God of that just happened by chance. We have a God who is a detail-oriented, very specific God. And I believe that he undertook for that to be the case. But when you think about how do you prepare for eternity, how do you prepare to face death? Well, the first thing that I wanted to share with you is you must realize that preparations are necessary. You would not make any preparations for facing eternity if you didn't think that preparations were vital. And I have this section titled, Mankind Has a Problem. You see, the problem is that all men are born estranged from God. They're estranged from God due to sin. That's every man, woman, and child on the planet is born into a race of sinners, born estranged from God, even though God desperately loves them. So if we think of the character of God and you want to understand why are preparations necessary, well, preparations are necessary because every man, woman, and child, again, was born with a predicament. They were born in need of being rescued. They were born effectively drowning when it comes to the things of faith. And why is that? Well, that's because God has a number of different attributes about his character. But one attribute of God and his character is that God is a holy and just God. And because God is holy, he can't have a relationship with sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. Well, if mankind, the Bible says, is born into a race of sinners, Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, and that was a reference to Adam. Just through one man, we have Adam here. Sin entered the world. Original sin is being referenced there. And death came with sin. The Bible, when it speaks about death, is always speaking about separation from God. Death through sin, that's what came with death, is this separation from God and his holiness. And then, to make matters worse, then that death, that separation, it spread to all men. Notice the use of this word, all. You see, there's nobody who gets a free pass on this. All men. And then in addition to being born into a race of sinners, then all men sin. So it's not like it's unfair. I inherited the sin of another. Yes, I was born into a race of sinners, but on top of that, then I am a part of all, because all means all sinned. The result of that was this separation from God and his holiness. So God, being perfectly holy, can't have a relationship with sin. So if all mankind are born into this race of sinners, that's a real predicament. Because now we who want to go to be where God is when we die, which is heaven, we can't go to be where God is if something isn't done about our sin. And so the Bible, some people are not sure about that. They say, well, that's just one verse that you maybe picked, and it's not a verse that I'm even familiar with. So the Bible goes on to have other verses that speak of the universal problem that is caused by man and sin. And so it goes on, Romans 3:23, a little bit earlier in the same book, but it goes on to say, for all have sinned. Again, we keep using this word. Why do you think the Bible uses that word so often? Because people by nature have a tendency to say, I can see everybody else's sinfulness, but I can't acknowledge my own. I can always, if I'm careful and if I'm diligent, I can always look around and I can find at least one person that's worse than me. And so I can let my pride come into play, and I can start to think, I don't need God's salvation. I don't need God's provision because I'm better than most. God surely wouldn't condemn me to an eternity spent separated from him. I'm a pretty good guy. But the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this Greek word that's used here about falling short, this doesn't mean to fall just a little bit short. This means to miss the mark in such a way that you're not even on the target. That all have fallen that short. Romans 3:10 goes on to say that there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible in Ecclesiastes says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Why but does the Bible have to use such definitive language like that? Again, so that all people would see they have a need. And what is the problem again? The problem that is caused by that association with sinfulness. And I hope that you can see and agree with the Bible's sort of summary of our position that we're in. Assessment of our own sinfulness. Hopefully you can say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I do things that are not in, they're not in alignment with God's righteousness, with God's righteous standard. Well, as I explained, the problem with that is that the wage of sin is death. It's to be separated from God for all of eternity. It's eternal separation that that's speaking to. That's what comes with sin, again, because of God and his holiness. But if you're thinking about that, you're saying, man, this guy is quite a downer. Talk about some depressing news. See, unless something is done about this problem, you'll remain separated from God for all of eternity. And that's quite a predicament to be in. Imagine being out in an endless ocean, drowning with no hope of rescue in sight. And that's a predicament that all mankind finds himself in. Now, if you're looking at the back of your handout, you'll see that there's good news. That's the problem. That's why preparations are necessary. That's why you need to get your ducks in a row as it relates to spiritual things. Because the downside of not doing that is that despite God's desire to want to have all of eternity spent with you being with him, because God, as we know, in addition to being a holy God, is a loving God. So God in his love, he doesn't want you to remain estranged from him. He wants you to be united to him and to spend all of eternity with him. So a thing that Dennis had to come to grips with was that he had a problem. And then the second thing, though, that he got to come to grips with was that God had provided a solution. And you must realize that in order to get your spiritual ducks in a row. See, God offered a way of salvation. God offered a way to be rescued. God extended a lifeline to those who were drowning, which was every person on the planet. And thankfully, Romans 6:23 starts out with bad news. The wages of sin is death, but, and it's a great transition into the good news, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you think about what is the means to me having my predicament resolved for me, well, it came through the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think about, well, what was that work? What was made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus as he died in our place? He took on and paid the debt that we owed but could never pay. And we see that in 1 John 4:10, which is also in your brochure. In this is love. Not that we loved God. You see, God didn't come to earth to die for people because they were so attractive to him, because they were seeking after him so hard, because they were so desperate to have a relationship with him, because they were so perfect, because they had worked so hard to make themselves acceptable to him, because they had scrubbed away all of the dirt from the exterior of their life and made themselves something that now God would want to come and save. No, God looked at us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we had absolutely nothing to offer him but our sinfulness. He looked at us and he saw us in love and he said, I want to do something to provide for the needs of those that are drowning. And so in this was love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And what did he do to show that love? God demonstrated his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he sent his son, Jesus, this is a big word, to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a big word, but it's a beautiful word. That word means a satisfying payment or a satisfactory payment. He sent another to pay the debt that we owed. And the Father looked at the payment of the Son and he found the payment to be satisfying so that he could stamp our debt. He could stamp it paid in full, the debt that we owed. Not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who he is and on the basis of what he did for us. So this is an exclusive solution, not one of many. Many people say, well, that's just one way to deal with man's problem. But you see, there was only one way that God provided to deal with man's problem. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me or except through me in this version. And so you think about that. I have a solution. It's only found, though, through Jesus, who says, I'm not one of the ways, I'm the way. I'm not a truth, I'm the truth. And I'm not one way to get to life, I'm the way to get to life. So no one comes to the Father except through me. And so you think about the beauty of that, this great exchange that is being made between a sinful man and a holy and righteous God. And it says that this is how this was provided, the solution to your problem. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I believe this is on your handout as well. But God made the one who did not know sin. Who is that? Jesus. To become sin for us. So Jesus became something he was not, so we could become something we were not. The verse goes on to say, so that in him, meaning through having put our faith in him, we would become the righteousness of God. Not because we made ourselves righteous, but because God imputed or credited to our account the righteousness of his son as he died in our place on Calvary. So picture, here I come to the foot of the cross, I'm clothed in my sin, and Jesus comes and he pays the price of that sin for me so that he takes my robe of sin and he nails it to the cross effectively as he bears my iniquities in his own body on the tree, the Bible says. Well, then it's as if when we put our faith in Christ, then the righteousness of Jesus is draped around us. Not because we are righteous, but because now, since we've accepted by faith Christ's work for us, we can be clothed in the righteousness of God, so that God, when he looks at us, sees his son's righteousness that has now clothed us, and now he can have that relationship that he wanted to have with us. Again, not through anything we had done, but because of this sacrifice and this exchange that was made as Jesus took our sin on himself and he gave us access to his righteousness. And what drives me crazy as a preacher, as somebody who is involved in faith ministry, it's to go around and to find people who proclaim to be Christians, but they think Christianity is all about what you need to do for God. When the central theme of the Bible is about what God has provided for you when you did not deserve it. See, grace is being given something you do not deserve. It can't be grace if you have to work for it or earn it or merit it. And this book says that you could never earn God's approval, but that God in his love loved you so much that he came up with a solution for your problem so that you could have access to him, not on the basis of who you are, but on the basis of what God has done for you. And that's the good news. The good news of the gospel is that it puts the focus on Jesus Christ. Thank God that Christianity isn't about the focus being on us, Because if you're honest with yourself, you would say, I'm not faithful. I'm not somebody who is diligent to follow through with things. I'm not somebody who is sinless. I'm not somebody who is righteous in his own eyes or righteous by virtue of his own efforts. Thankfully, the focus isn't on you. It's on the work of Jesus Christ for you. So you get your spiritual ducks in a row by accepting the salvation that God offers. And I have this titled, What is Your Response? You see, it's offered as a free gift. This is on your handout too. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself, just in case you just can't let go of that. The Bible over and over says that for it to be grace, it can't be about you. It has to be about somebody freely giving you something you don't deserve. It's a gift of God. It can't be a gift if you have to work for it. A gift, by definition, has to be freely given. Otherwise, it's a reward for doing good. It's not a gift at all. Imagine with your children at Christmas time that you say, I got you some gifts, kiddos. Come down, sit around the Christmas tree. Mom and Dad have bought you some gifts. But before you come down from your room, make sure you bring your wallet with you, because you're going to have to pay us for those gifts. Can you imagine the look on your children's faces as they say, I know Mom and Dad are crazy, but this is insane. Even children know it can't be a gift if you have to pay for it. And the Bible so clearly says that salvation, you have been saved because of your faith. It's not of you. It's a gift from God. And in case you still didn't believe it, not of works, lest anyone would boast. You receive it simply by believing it. And when you think about, why would I believe something? No, think about all the things that you believe. Some of them weren't worth believing, by the way. But if you think about all the things you believed them because you were convinced to put your trust in that thing, that idea, that philosophy. You were convinced to put your trust in it. So that's your response. You have to be convinced to put your trust in the solution that Jesus provided for your sinfulness as he died in your place on Calvary. And that's why the Bible in John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he wasn't motivated by hating you. That's why when religion makes it out to be that God is a God of wrath and God is against you, and you have to try your best to appease an angry God, that's not the God of the Bible at all. He's a God of love who loves you desperately, who gave up the glory of heaven to die in your place. He bankrupted heaven and he sacrificed the thing that was of greatest value to him so that he could save you. That isn't something that somebody does who's against you. It's something that somebody does who loves you desperately. And so God, as motivated by his great love for you, he loved the world so much that he gave, he sacrificed his only begotten son. Now, what's your response to that? That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice how definite that language is. Whoever believes in him, not whoever works hard to appease God, they will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. Can it be everlasting if it's taken away the moment you don't do your part? You see, a gift isn't a gift if it can be taken back. For it to be a gift, it has to be something that is eternal, that can never be taken back, for it to truly be a gift. And eternity lasts forever. So when God makes promises, he sticks to his promises. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has a present possession, has everlasting life. That's why Dennis could say, and he did say, many times, I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven to be with my Savior. How could he be so confident about that? Well, he couldn't be confident about it if it was going to be determined by him having to stay faithful or jump through hoops or bring the thing across the finish line. If Jesus had done most of what needed to be done, but it now fell on him to bring it the rest of the way, to carry the ball the last 10 yards, he couldn't have that confidence. The reason he could have that confidence is because he knew that Jesus had fully taken care of and fully satisfied what needed to be done. So that by putting his confidence in what another had done on his behalf, he could be sure that he would spend eternity with his Savior in heaven. that he has as a present possession everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. So what's the only thing that separates men and women from a holy God now? Is it their sin? No, Jesus paid for all of man's sin. What separates men from God now is their refusal to put their faith in Christ alone and what he did for them on Calvary. So he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, not because of his sin, but because of his rejection of the Savior. See, John 3:18 says, 3:17, so you end here with everlasting life, but then 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It goes on to say, he who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Friends, I'm not making this up. This is what the Bible says. The issue is never, how good can you be? What hoops can you jump through? The issue is, have you placed your faith in what Jesus did for you on Calvary, or are you trusting in something that you are trying to do for God? Because if you're putting your confidence in exclusively in the work of Jesus, then you can know for sure that you're saved and that you'll spend eternity in heaven. But if you're putting your confidence in an institution, in a building, in a church, in a ritual, in your own goodness, you'll never have that confidence. And frankly, when you stand before the Lord and he says, why should I let you in? If you say anything about what you've done for God, he's going to say, I never knew you. But if you stand before him and you say, why should I let you in? You say, because I accepted the gift of eternal life that was made freely available through the work of your Son. He's going to say, welcome home, son. And that's what Dennis did, and that's why I can confidently stand before you and say that Dennis is in heaven right now. I don't have to pray for him to get to heaven. He's in heaven because he put his faith in what Christ did on his behalf. You see, it's not about how much faith you have. It's about who your faith is in, the object of your faith. See, the culmination of proper preparation is enjoying all of eternity in heaven. And the best part about enjoying all of eternity in heaven is not heaven itself, though heaven's going to be great. The best part of looking forward to enjoying all of eternity in heaven, like Dennis did his entire saved life, is knowing that that's where the Savior is, that that's where God is. What I'm looking forward to so much isn't streets that are paved in gold, though they are. It's looking forward to being able to spend and be united with my Savior who loves me so much. He loved me and he gave himself for me. So the last thing I wanted to tell you is that the proper culmination, or the culmination of proper preparation when it comes to spiritual life, it's to be in heaven for all of eternity where God is. So despite the sadness of losing physical proximity with Dennis, the Christian has hope. The Bible says that believers go to forever be with the Lord. And I titled this, The Future is Bright for Believers. And I wanted to just share this one passage with you as we wind up, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But it says this about how bright the believer's future is. And this is why I can have a smile on my face as I think about where Dennis is now and how he would never want to be back here with us or anywhere else. He's in a perfect place with his heavenly Father. The Bible gives us that confidence. It says this in 2 Corinthians 5:1-8, we're going to look at, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this temporary body that we have is destroyed, and it will be destroyed. We know that if that happens, and it will, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a heavenly body. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Do we have groans in this life? Are some of you going through some hard physical or medical issues? Yes. So while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed. There's a lot of goodness in this life too. But we groan because we want to be further clothed, that our mortality can be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. See, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells and takes up residence inside of every believer as a down payment, if you will, on this future promise that God has, that everyone who is in Christ, that's born into my family, my sons and daughters, when they die, they'll come to be with me. And the proof of that, the guarantee of that, is I'm going to give you my Spirit to live inside of you. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8 ends with, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. You see, for the Christian, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And when we talk about the future being bright for believers, Psalm 23:6 is one of my favorite verses, and it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You see, a man of faith can say that. Dennis could say that. That's why his co-workers could look at him and say, there's something different about this man. There's a vibrancy to him. There's a compassion for people that I see in him. That's why his co-worker could say, I'm confident that Dennis would have been greeted by his maker with, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, son, I think is what she wrote. Or he wrote, I don't know who wrote it. But it says this, that would be good enough that all the days of my life I can be a man of faith and that God can live inside of me. He can direct my paths and I can live life with him. But then it says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that is truly amazing. You see, Dennis was prepared to die. He didn't know when his time would come, but he was prepared. This gives us peace and comfort. We do not sorrow like those who have no hope. We sorrow, but we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. Those who don't know what the future holds, they have nothing when it comes to losses like this. They have nothing but sorrow. If you think that this life ends by just being put in the ground somewhere and rotting away, and that's it, there's nothing to rejoice. But for the Christian who knows that this life was temporary anyway, that life was a vapor that was here for a moment and then vanishes quickly away, that we have all of eternity to look forward to in heaven with the Father and with every other person that will one day join us there, that's something to celebrate. That's something that can give us hope. So we don't have to sorrow like those who have no hope, though we still sorrow. We miss Dennis, and we're going to keep missing Dennis, but we know that we're going to get to go be with him again one day. That is beautiful. But it also begs the question, are you prepared to die? Dennis was prepared to die. He had his spiritual ducks in a row. And do you? God wants you to, but ultimately the choice is yours. The moment you choose to say yes to Jesus, put your confidence in what he's done for you on Calvary, you are prepared to die now because you know that he will never let you go, that when this life ends, you will go to be with him. But friends, the sad news is that if you reject Jesus, you get to go and spend all of eternity in the place where Jesus is not. I'm looking forward to going to spend all of eternity in the place where Jesus is. But the lake of fire is what awaits those who will not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not because you could not, it's because you will not. And that's what Jesus said to the religious people of his day. They were very devout in their faith. They were very sincere in their faith. But Jesus said to them, the only way to the Father is through me. And he says, I would that you would come unto me, but you will not. See, it's man's choice. God is a perfect gentleman. He says, it's ultimately up to you. I am so thankful that I can stand up here today and confidently say that I know that Dennis made the right choice. And he was prepared to face eternity.